So maybe you could tell, and maybe some of you know, that today is a very poignant day for me. 4 years ago, today, my father went to heaven. Yesterday was a little harder for me because that was the last day I saw him, and I don't know how many of you know this. I wear this necklace around my neck that is from Numbers, and it's Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. It's the Aaronic blessing, and my father had the whole church stand and sing it over Brian and I when we got married. And the last day of my dad's life, as we were standing around, I started it, you know, the Lord bless thee, because we went to sing to my father. And my dad was in a coma, and he opened his eyes, and he took over this song, and he sang it over. And it was the last thing my dad ever said, last thing my dad ever did, and definitely the last song he sang. And what a tremendous blessing. But today's a little poignant. But I want to talk to you about the promises of God. And I want to tell you my main point, because I get off on tangents and I don't want you to miss the main point if I go off of a tangent. So I'm going to tell you the main point of everything. So if you need to tune out, catch the phone, leave, this is what you'll remember, right? Here it is. God has made you promises that he will keep. Every promise God has made comes with a guarantee and is absolutely assured. And though it is delayed, and though it seems that there are obstacles against it, wait for it, wait for it, wait for it, because it will surely, surely come to pass. Now, when my dad accepted the invitation to come to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and I don't know how many of you know this, he did not establish Costa Mesa. He came to Costa Mesa. He was one of about 10 or 15 pastors that campaigned to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And the Lord had already spoken to the board of Calvary Chapel, and they said, we will know the man who's supposed to be our pastor, because he will want to redesign the stage of our church. And it came as a word of knowledge in a prayer meeting. So my dad spoke. They all loved it. They thought he was great. You know, who doesn't like what my dad taught? Come on. I mean, he spoke at my junior high, and all the kids were like, lucky, you know, your dad. But, and my junior high was secular. I went to a public school, and they still loved him. So he had spoken, they loved it, but they liked some of the others too. So they took him out to Bonanza Steakhouse, which they did to everyone who came and spoke. And his dad was sitting there with the men, and they were just chatting. Dad pulled a napkin, pulled a pin out of his pocket, and said, now I was looking at that stage, and if you just moved this wall and you did this, and he does a little diagram of what the stage should look like, and all the board members turned to each other like, we found our pastor. We know the man that's supposed to be our pastor. So they sent him an invitation to come, asking him. Now, this is after all these others were rejected. They're asking him to come. He's the only one they wanted, the only one they chose. But he already had started a movement, his own church, a community Bible church in Corona. And so here comes this invitation to leave that. He had a radio program to leave that and to move to Costa Mesa. I don't know, Corona, Costa Mesa, okay, no offense. I know someone who's from Corona. I got to be careful who's in here. And I say no more. But I remember I did not want to move, and my mother did not want to move at all. And I was on my mom's side. I loved my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Saito. She was the nicest teacher I'd ever had in my life, not to mention the only school teacher I had ever had in my life. And my dad was doing everything he could to bribe me and draw me to Costa Mesa. And he knew something about me, that what I wanted most in the whole wide world was a playhouse. I lived for the idea of a playhouse. I mean, a playhouse where you have like a fake kitchen inside, and it's like where you reign, and you can pretend to be a mommy, and it just seems so real. And I wanted a playhouse more than anything else. And he knew that. So my dad made a promise. If I would move back to Costa Mesa, he would build me a playhouse. Well, poor mom, she was on her own then. And my parents had bought a house in Newport Beach for $17,000. My Aunt Isi had given them $8,000. They only owed $9,000 and they made payments, but they'd rented it out. And so they were doing all right. And we moved there, and the church couldn't pay my dad enough money to support a family of six. So my dad had to get a second job and then a third job. And he just didn't have the time to build me a playhouse. And I turned six and I turned seven and I kept saying, "Dad, where's the playhouse you promised?" I turned nine, I turned 10. When I was 10, he didn't need those other jobs. The church had gotten so huge and it was demanding all his time. At 11, he was building the church down the street, Calvary Chapel. He didn't have time to build a playhouse. At 12, we moved, and I really didn't care about a playhouse anymore. I was 12, and those things were just so childish. But he had made a promise to me. I was a little disappointed in that he didn't keep his promises. But 20 years later, after I had gotten married, living in Oceanside, California, with two girls of my own and two boys, my dad shows up at my house with a borrowed truck full of lumber. And I said, "Dad, what in the world are you doing?" "Well, I saw this little spot in your backyard. I'm going to build you that playhouse." I said, "Are you kidding me?" He goes, "A promise is a promise is a promise. And I haven't forgotten. All these years." And he built not just a playhouse, he built a two-story playhouse with a balcony. Oh, my girls were in heaven, absolute heaven. I actually have a video, not a DVD, a video, of Kelsey as a little girl bringing dirt into the playhouse for her kitchen, making mud pies, and my dad saying, "You're making it filthy, filthy," and he's sweeping it out, and she's like, "Grandpa, I love filth." But you know, though it was delayed, my father kept his promise. We have a heavenly father. And though the promise is delayed, oh my dear sisters, to our Father in heaven, a promise is a promise, is a promise, is a promise. And God keeps his promises. I want to read you this quote by George Mueller. You can find it on January 4th in Streams in the Desert. And I know because I knew it was in there and I went through Streams in the Desert three times to find this quote. Couldn't find it. Set the book down and said, "Lord, if you want it for the women, you're going to have to just open up the book and show me." I opened up the book and there it was. I went through three times. Brian said, "Hey, I'll find it for you." He went through once. But George Mueller said this. You will never learn faith in comfortable surroundings. God gives us promises in a quiet hour. God seals our covenants with great and gracious words. Then he steps back and waits to see how much we believe. Then he lets the tempter come, and the test seems to contradict all that he has spoken. It is then that faith wins its crown. That is the time to look up through the storm and among the trembling, frightened seamen cry, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told to me." God made Abraham a promise, and he promised Abraham that Abraham would become the father of a nation, and that every place that Abraham saw and walked upon would belong to Abraham's descendants. In Genesis 13, 14 through 16, here's the promise. And the Lord said to Abram, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it to you." God showed Abraham a glimpse then of how the promise would be delayed, because in Genesis chapter 15, when God makes this unbreakable covenant, which is a promise with a seal, with Abraham, he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years." So right there, God is saying, Abraham, yes, I promised you, but it's going to be delayed. And you could say, well, we're not going to get the land, but what about the nation? And what does God do? He gives Abraham, you're going to be the father of a huge nation. And if you can count stars, then you can count your descendants. And he gives him one son, a promise. What a way to fulfill a promise. One son. One son. And then that son has two sons. And God says, one of them doesn't qualify. We're back to the one son. We're back to Jacob. So now you've got these generations, and now we're still at one son. But Jacob has 12 sons. Now we're doing a little better, right? We're growing a little bit more. We're going to get some growth here. But through a series of circumstances, his son Joseph is sold into slavery, but ends up becoming the prime minister of Egypt. And he wisely guides Egypt in prosperity through 7 years of famine. And Jacob's family, because of the peril of starvation and rediscovering Joseph, you can read it yourself. It's a long story. It's a really good read. It's at the end of Genesis. Moves his whole family back to Egypt. And there they remain for 400 years. Now, their first years are prosperous. It looks good. It even looks like those promises of God could totally be fulfilled. They could happen. But then a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph arises. And he is intimidated by the multitude of the Israelites and how strong they are. So he oppresses the Israelites. He puts them into slavery. And that's not enough. He orders that all the male babies be slaughtered. So now there's opposition to the promise. Moses is born, and his mother makes an ark, weaves this ark out of reeds and flax, and she pitches it inside and out, and she puts Moses in this ark and sets him in the Nile, where he's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. And that could be a good thing, or that could be a bad thing. What a chance this woman took. What if Pharaoh's daughter likes Pharaoh's edict? She recognizes this is one of the Hebrew children. What if she's one of those who says, oh, he's one of the Hebrew children. Dad, I think you wanted to kill this one. You missed one. There's a chance there. But this Pharaoh's daughter sees Moses, and he's so beautiful. She has compassion. She takes him in, adopts him, and raises him in Pharaoh's house. Years later, Moses grows up, and he relates more to the people of Israel than to the Egyptians. And to prove his loyalty to Egypt, because his loyalty to Israel, because he's already feeling the call to be a leader of Israel. No doubt that promise somehow, maybe his mother whispered it to him. He sees an Israelite and an Egyptian fighting, and he kills the Egyptian to help the Israelite, and he buries him. And the next day he sees two Israelites fighting, and he goes up to them and he says, brothers, why are you fighting? And they look at him and they're like, you're going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And then he realizes that it's known what he's done, and that Pharaoh is going to be mad at him. So he takes off to the wilderness. Now he's 40 at this time. He goes to the wilderness, and he's there for 40 years, working for his father-in-law as a shepherd. Talk about a demotion. This was a man who was educated in Egypt, in the finest schools of Egypt, in Pharaoh's house. You know, it would kind of be like getting your law degree from Harvard and working as a dog catcher in Chino. I don't know. It's just, you know, kind of the same thing. You know, the wilderness. I'm really down on the Inland Empire, huh? But during this time, Moses saw a bush on fire that was not being burnt. And he heard the voice of the Lord calling from the bush. When he got close, he realized that it was calling his name. And God was giving him a promise that he would deliver Israel out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. Moses followed the leading of the Lord. He went before Pharaoh. As you know, 10 plagues ensued before Pharaoh would finally let the people go. But Moses had a promise from God. Pharaoh will let the people go. Great. But now here's this opposition. And every time a plague comes, Pharaoh's heart does not get softer and softer. There looks like there's absolutely no hope. Pharaoh's heart is getting harder and harder. When the water turns to blood, Pharaoh looks at first like, okay, okay. And then he says, nope, never mind. And he gets harder. Frogs, lice, flies, pestilence on livestock, boils, locusts, darkness. And finally, the Passover, where the eldest child in every Egyptian home is taken, even in Pharaoh's house. And at this point, Pharaoh says, all right, go, get out of Egypt. I don't want you. And Moses seizes the opportunity, calls the people of Israel out. And as you know, they get to this place where Mount Pisgah and another mountain, they're totally trapped right at the Red Sea, Pisgah. And there they are right at the Red Sea. And the Egyptians are bearing down behind them. And God sends that cloud that was over them between the two. And to the Egyptians, it's all confusion and a barrier. And to the Israelites, it's light and protection. Then God says to Moses, put out your rod. As you know, the sea parts and the Israelites walk across on dry land. Interestingly enough, I have to tell you this, with this last Hurricane Irma, and the place where it hit in, help me out here, not Florida, but, not Texas, the island. Let me just tell you. Yes, it's in the Bahamas, but it blew the ocean back over a mile and dried up the land so that the shore was greatly extended from the earthquake. And even the reporters were saying it resembles what must have happened to the Red Sea. And it was a strong wind. Isn't that crazy? Okay, back to the text. See, I told you I could get off on tangents. So Moses leads them across the Red Sea into the wilderness. Moses intercedes to God for the people. He gives them the law of God. God gives to Moses the plans for the tabernacle so the people can worship God. God gives Moses the instructions for the sacrifices and how the people can meet with God. And Moses leads them through the wilderness, following the cloud by day and the pillar by night. Moses then sends 12 spies into Canaan to see what the land is like, what the fortifications are like, and just to prepare the people for what God is giving. Now, as you know, the 12 spies come back, and two of the spies have a great report, Joshua and Caleb. They say, it's such a great land that God's giving us. You're not going to believe it. It's like overflowing with springs and with livestock and agriculture. And oh, yes, there are people, but if the Lord is with us, we can take them. For their hand of protection is gone, but with us is the hand of the Lord. But 10 spies gave a bad report and so discouraged the people that the people began to complain. And they even tried to appoint a new leader to take them back to Egypt. Now God is angry and he says to Moses, tell the people that's it. There's going to be a big delay on these promises. 40 years. 40 years of judgment because of their unbelief. And then the people said, wait, we're sorry, we didn't believe. We'll go in now. And they muster up an army. And Moses says, don't try it. Don't try it without God. Don't try to get this promise for yourself, because it can only come to pass with God. But they go in and they're severely defeated. And then God says that they will not be able to go in, these people who did not believe, but the children who these people said, our children are going to die in the wilderness. Moses brought out us out here to the wilderness so we could watch our children die. And God said, those children that you said would die in the wilderness are going to be the ones who go in and inherit all the promises. So that brings us to the book of Joshua. Here we are, same place. Same place that they were 40 years ago. And it's time to take the land. But Moses has died. God has taken Moses out and transferred Moses' authority to Joshua. Joshua had been one of the Israelites that had been a slave in Egypt. He's one of only two who remain because he wholly followed the Lord. He and Caleb are the only men, women left, the only people left of those who came out of Egypt. He had been a slave in Egypt. He witnessed the plagues against Israel. He crossed the Red Sea with the rest of the people. He lived in tents in the wilderness like all the rest of the Israelites. He thirsted at the waters of Meribah and watched Moses as he cut down the tree that God directed him to and put in the water. And then Joshua had drunk like the people of the sweet water. He had gathered the manna with the people every day, Sunday through Friday, and eaten what God faithfully provided. He had been at the tabernacle and offered sacrifices, and he drank the water that came from the rock like the other people. He had been sheltered by the cloud by day and been warmed and led by the pillar of fire at night. He shared in all the experiences of Israel. When Israel suffered, Joshua suffered. When Israel was not allowed into the promised land, Joshua wasn't allowed in the promised land. Joshua had led the fledgling army of Israel in battle when they were attacked by Amalekite, having just entered into the wilderness, fresh from delivery from Egypt. Joshua had companioned with Moses to the top of Mount Sinai and waited for Moses as Moses met with God. Joshua had remained at the tabernacle where God's presence hovered. Joshua had been one of the spies who had gone into the land of Canaan, and he brought back the good report. He saw the greatness of the land. Though he saw the giants, the fortified cities, and the people, he measured those obstacles against the greatness of the promise of God and the greatness of the one who had promised them these great things. And he put more faith in God's power and promise than in the obstacles and forces against that promise. God made it clear that Joshua would be one to lead the people into the long-awaited promise of God. But in order for the people now to go into the promised land, they would have to be receptive to the promise of God. They'd have to receive it, acknowledge it. They would have to fight for the promises of God. And the possession of the promises of God would depend on the people's compliance, obedience, and cooperation with Joshua. Why am I saying all this about Joshua? Because Joshua serves as a typology of Jesus Christ. And it is only by Jesus Christ that we can enter into the promises of God. The name Joshua is actually the Hebrew name Yahshua. The name Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Yahshua. And when God said to Joseph, you shall call his name Yahshua, for he will save his the people from their sins. The angel Gabriel to Mary said, "You shall call his name. He shall be called Yahshua." And what does this name mean? It means God is salvation. God saves. The law could never bring us into the good things that God desired to give to men. And Moses represents the law. The best efforts of the Israelites to keep the law, to comply with Moses, and what do you end up with? A bunch of complainers and rebels. That's our best effort to keep the law. It's the same with us. We could never keep the law. But our Jesus came to keep the law for us and bring us into the promises of God. Like Joshua of old, Jesus lived among men. You think about all these holy men, right? And they've got to live up in these monasteries and not be touched by common people and keep the temptations away. Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. He ate the same fish they ate. He ate of the same bread. He drank the same water. Jesus came and he lived among men. And Jesus experienced all that men experience. In all points, he was tempted just like us, but without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus kept the law perfectly. But Jesus also, like Joshua, he fights our battles. He's the captain of our salvation, according to Hebrews 2:10. And he was victorious against our greatest enemies, sin and death on the cross. Jesus causes us to possess, by grace, all the spiritual blessings in high places and all the promises of God found in the Bible. Promises we did not earn. Promises we did not merit. Promises that are ours as we follow, cooperate, walk in compliance with Yahshua, with Jesus. These people were going to inherit, according to Deuteronomy 6:10-11, houses they didn't build, harvest wheat and barley fields they didn't sow, gather fruit from trees they didn't plant, and drink from wells they didn't dig. They were going to receive those things that they did not merit, those things that they did not work for. So in Christ, we merit eternal life, which we do not deserve. We receive all the blessings that belong to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and it will be so to the glory of God. All the promises. Jesus merited all the promises. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we deserve, that he might bring us into all the promises of God. So that now nothing, no promise in the Bible is off limits to us. They are all ours through Christ Jesus. They're all yes. And amen, which means so be it, or it is so, or paid in full. That's what amen means. The Old Testament paints the pictures that the New Testament explains. We call this progressive revelation. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is walking with Cleopas and the other disciple, and they're so downcast, like they think the promises of God have failed. Jesus, who we had hoped was the Messiah. And we're told that Jesus, unrecognized to them, beginning at Genesis and going through all of the Pentateuch, all of the books of history, all the books of prophecy, and all the books of poetry, shows to these hopeless disciples that the Messiah had to suffer and die. And then they constrain him to eat with them. And as they're sitting about to eat the evening meal, Jesus takes the bread and he looks at them. And as he breaks it, all of a sudden they recognize him. that it's Jesus. And he disappears. Would that be like, what? What an amazing moment. But then in John chapter 5, verse 39, when the Pharisees and Sadducees are arguing with Jesus, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they that testify of me. You see, every story in the Old Testament has a deeper meaning and points to our need of a Savior, and the fact that all the promises can only be fulfilled in the Messiah who is to come. And through this progressive revelation in Psalm 22, we realize that this Messiah is going to die. In Psalm 16, we realize that his body will not suffer corruption, that there will be a resurrection. In Isaiah 53, we're told the reason for his death and what he's accomplishing through his death. This is our Messiah. This is our Yeshua. This is the God who saves. But not only does he save, but he brings us into all the promises. As we study the book of Joshua, we will continue to see these parallels with Jesus and with our own possession of the promises. As great as Joshua was in the book of Joshua, this Old Testament leader, we will discover that our Yeshua, who takes us into the promises of a God, is so much greater. He is greater because he is not only our leader, but our high priest. That Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim. Our Yeshua is of the tribe of Judah. He is the king, and he is our great high priest who intercedes for us and knows our needs. He will lead his flock like a shepherd and gently lead those that are with young. He has greater power, and he can take us into all the promises. Jesus has already won all these promises. The land is already conquered by Christ. Joshua could only be in one place at a time, but our Jesus can be with each one of us at all times, wherever we are. Joshua was old. He was 80, and he was limited. In fact, when we get to the end of Joshua, we're going to hear God say to Joshua, you're old and well stricken in age. I don't think that's something we really look forward to hearing from the Lord. But at that point, Joshua had to stop. And the next leader of Israel became Othniel, but after that you get to the judges and it just goes downhill. But our Jesus is eternal and ageless. He is the Alpha and Omega, and he will not only lead us into the promises, he will lead our children into the promises and our grandchildren into the promises. The work that Jesus has done is greater. He has saved us from death. He has saved us from the power of sin. And the character of Jesus is greater. He is always wise. He is always compassionate. He is always righteous. Joshua's going to make some mistakes in this book as we study. You're going to like, no, Joshua, you didn't. He did. Because he is a man. But Jesus never fails. The sacrifice of Jesus is greater. Jesus gave us his life, so there is no need for any more sacrifices. Then in those days, they had to keep going back to the tabernacle and offering sacrifices and traveling great distances. But we have an eternal sacrifice, a covering for our sin. The Israelites were in jeopardy of being disqualified over disobedience, over failure. But Jesus has already qualified us to God. And as we hold on to Jesus, we are qualified by grace. He is a greater leader because he leads us into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's his reputation on the line. Psalm 23. He makes no wrong turns. He doesn't lead us and go, oops, I didn't mean to go this way. This summer we were in Austria and we decided to drive into Italy. So Brian borrowed this old van and there were five of us. We got in the van and we're coming back. And you know, he's such a man. He didn't want a map. He just was going to remember because he had been there 15 years ago and he had driven with someone. And he knew he'd remember. Well, I have to say this. He got us there with only two wrong turns. And they were small. We were already in the town. We just turned the wrong way. But on the way home, back to the castle in Austria, I said, Brian, I think that road right there we're supposed to turn on. No, Cheryl. We went right past it. And I said, Brian, I know that you at some point are going to have to turn around. And he realized it. But you know what? We couldn't get off that crazy road for 25 miles. And when we did, it took us in the circuitous route through one of the cutest little Austrian towns. You know, so we saw that town before we could finally get on the right way, going 25 miles the other direction so we could get on the road. Jesus doesn't do that. He knows. He's a greater GPS. He knows everything, and he knows the roads to take. He's a perfect leader. And in Ephesians 2:10, it tells us that he leads us into the good works that his Father has already prepared for us. He makes sure that we claim every single of those good works. And the promises that we have in Jesus are even greater than the promises that Israel possessed through Joshua. According to 2 Peter 1:4, we have exceedingly great and precious promise. What is it to exceed great? What is that? Better than greatest. We have abundant life. We have love. We have peace. We have joy. We have strength in our weakness. We have acceptance. We have God's constant presence, God's favor. I was just looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and there are so many more. But these are the ones that were just there before me. And our ultimate destination is a greater land. Because someday we will be in heaven and we'll have better bodies. This corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. I've been thinking about my dad, and I've been thinking about how handsome he is and how he has a full head of hair and he's got a perfect, no extra weight. He always was trying to get rid of that tummy, no extra weight. And he's standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. And I think, just between you and me, he might even be dancing. Something he would never do on earth, though my mother tried to talk him into it. It never happened. But Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And he told us that in John chapter 14, verse 1, that where he is, we might be also. Today, the promises of God are assured to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Yeshua, our salvation. Though these promises might be delayed, though everything in life casts doubts on their fulfillment, they will be fulfilled in unexpected ways, by unexpected means, by unexpected times, in unexpected times, by our great Yeshua. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would not fail to be inheritors of all the promises that you have already won for us. Lord, you merited the promises, you received the promises, and now by your grace, you have given them to us. Lord, help us to take those promises like we do Amazon boxes on our doorstep and take them into our house and open them with glee and say, it's even better than what I thought it was when I saw it on my computer. Lord, help us to be possessors of the promises through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.